as we move into these verses that specifically deal with the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless, and the bread that we break, sermons won't be quite as textual or expositional as they often are. I want to explore certain parts of the Lord's Supper that are brought out by the text, but aren't necessarily elaborated and drawn out the way sometimes the text is as we read through it. So to begin this, thinking about verse 16 in particular, and I'll read that verse right now. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? One of the things that, Calvin did last year in school was have to learn to draw a map of the world, and not just a political map of the world, but a geographical map as well, some of the landmarks and so on. And others have done that in basically the seventh grade year in classical conversations. You begin with a big old piece of paper, draw a map of the world. And it's like, I think North America's here, and there's South America, and the rest, I'm just not sure how that goes. And by the end of the year, they can draw the whole world, complete with all the countries and all the major like landmarks and things that are on it. So it's a wonderful program to learn how to draw a map, your cartography. Sometimes, however, especially political maps, don't make a lot of sense. Sometimes the divisions between where a nation ends or a state ends or so on and where another one begins don't make sense, at least in the physical world. Occasionally, lines will follow rivers. That makes a lot of sense because there's a natural barrier between us here and, say, Washington on the other side of the river. That makes a good deal of sense. But oftentimes, the lines of demarcation are not based upon natural barriers, but upon ideas, upon thoughts, upon the ways we're considering things and imposing. Take, for instance, the four corners, where you could have a game of four square, and one person could be standing in Arizona, one person in New Mexico, one person in Colorado, one person in Utah, and you could sit there and have a game of four square, and there goes Utah, he's out. Right? That's where four states come together, just a little point. So what makes that point special? Well, nothing here, nothing on the physical reality. Rather, it's the idea of statehood and things that actually we impose our ideas and lay them over the world that we find ourselves in. That is, the natural world we impose upon it. We put our ideas and ourselves upon that natural world we find outside of our minds. Now, this has obvious good points. It's nice to have lines of demarcation, stop at the 48th parallel, and, you know, things like that. So we have those, you know, that function well, and there's a reason we have them. But on the other hand, sometimes they're kind of weird. They seem out of place. These lines and these conceptions, these ideas that we have that we impose upon the physical world seem absurd and have their own shortcomings. This sermon will discuss ideas and how those ideas, in the same way we can have an idea of putting a line down in the sand or an invisible line, the equator, for instance, you know, you can go down there and look for it. You're not going to find it, right? But it's an idea that's a real idea and impacts the way we live. And I want us to think about ideas and how they impact the way we worship, the way we come to God, the way we understand God to feed us and minister to us. So let me ask you a question. Have other people's ideas, maybe I should ask it this way, in what ways, in what myriad of ways, have other people's ideas influenced, one, how you think of this world, and two, how have those ideas influenced how you think of the redemption of this world in Jesus Christ? Those are broad questions. But we're going to zero in a little bit on that this morning. How have other people's ideas, worldly ideas, not necessarily from God at all, just way people analyze things. In other words, how we can analyze the parallels and say, okay, here's the equator. There's our analysis of it. There is no real equator, but that's our analysis of it. And based upon our analysis, we do things. And that's helpful stuff, but we want to distinguish between what is in the real world and what we think of it, how we analyze it, how we use it. So how have other ideas influenced the way you think of the world and the way you think of the redemption of the world? So first I want to consider the de-supernaturalizing of the world and then the re-supernaturalizing of the world. So we have some big words. What is the prefix de means taking away from? So we're going to take the supernatural out of the world. That's which is to say, we're going to consider what the modern mindset is. Well, when you go to the university, unless you're going to a Christian university, and there too, by the way, but you go to the university and there's no sense of God made this place and we're exploring God's wonders. That's not it at all. We're left to our own devices. More on that. So the de-supernaturalizing is the taking God of, or at least the taking of the supernatural, out of the world. Now, what does supernatural mean? Super means above, and natural is nature. What is made, what we see, what we sense, is there something above that? Is there something above what we can apprehend with our senses and our understanding? And if so, would we call them demons and angels, gods, the Almighty Himself, God Himself? So the supernatural is above nature. So I want to talk about the de-supernaturalizing, the taking away of that which is above nature. And really what we're left with is just nature. What we're left with is the world and our apprehension of it. Not a revelation of how to understand it, but our own apprehension, our own analysis of it, and working on those terms. Now, this is most easily seen, this is everywhere. Every time you're going to be working on something, this desupernaturalization of the modern world should be in your thinking, because it is in your thinking, whether you recognize it or not. The most apparent place to us is in the area of cosmogony, or the origin of the cosmos, the origin of things. Right? For millennia here, Christians have said, well, God made stuff. He did it in 6 days, and He created God. God, the eternal one, who is being, who is life, made out of nothing, which is to say, brought forth out of Himself, distinct from Himself, all of creation, including us. And so therefore, if we're looking at the world, we're looking at God's world. There's not another world. There's not another cosmos. There's just the one that God made. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand, the ESV says, the universe was created by the word of God, and so that what is seen was made out of things that are not visible. By faith we understand God made stuff. God made the world. God made us. Now, if I go to the university, say, or to the high school, or to the middle school, or to the elementary school, maybe even down to the playing in the sandbox in preschool 3, the idea that God made this, God made me, and if I'm going to understand this, and I'm going to understand me, I must have some notion, the reality of God, or else I'm not getting the picture. That idea is gone. It's not there. We're left to our own devices, our teacher's devices, the wisdom of men, to figure out what this is, how it came to pass. We have all sorts of fun ideas about that, and our place in it. Now, the fun ideas they range from, you know, aliens spawning things here on Earth, and that's the origin of humankind. Doesn't really answer where the Earth came from. It appears to us from our little vantage point on the pimple on the bottom of the whatever that the universe is expanding because we see a red shift of light and so on. And we say, oh, if it's expanding now, it must have, we work its way back and say, oh, it must be a big bang or something where this thing started. So we have all these ideas. They're just ideas about the origin of the universe. People have ideas. They're doing some math and they're doing some thinking and they're going to put it all together. But they're not in that world. Do you understand that? They're not in that world. That world doesn't exist. This one does. And God made this one. So they're thinking wrongly from the beginning. Because they're not going to receive the testimony of God, the revelation of God. They're going to figure it out themselves. Their ideas will guide. And here's the thing. We let their ideas guide us too. We allow them in. And this can be done from the age of the world. And I'm no specialist on any of this, but Christians didn't really doubt the age of the world until some eggheads started poking their head and some said, well, we think actually it's 14 gazillion years old. Oh, well, that's what the Bible must say then. No, it doesn't say that. And it never has. Though, that false analysis may help us to reconsider what we think the Bible says and come to a better conclusion. So I want to grant that on the side. In other words, not every false idea, whether it has to do with the origin of the universe, the functioning of the universe, what people are, what males are, what females are, just name it and have a list as long as your leg. Men have all kinds of ideas about what that means and where it comes from. And some of those are helpful. Some of those can shed some light on for us as Christians on the Word of God and the way we understand the world. But oftentimes those ideas also can subtract from a faithful Christian understanding, or can pervert a faithful Christian understanding of any of those topics. Once again, from the creation to the establishment and continuing the reality of the world to our very minds and everything we're doing. There are all sorts of ideas that come into play. So these conceptions of the physical world, not just thinking of the physical world, oftentimes seem to us benign. We just kind of fall in line with whatever the, except for these obvious ones of like, the Big Bang, and then Christians say, oh, that's foolishness, God created everything. But when it comes down to the details of how they think about their life in the physical world, we just kind of buy in to a modern assumption, to all sorts of modern assumptions about what the world is and how it works. Let me give you an example. Even the word in that the ESV uses here in Hebrews 11:3 that I just read to you, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Well, I assure you, the Greek does not say universe, because they didn't have the concept of universe as such. What they have is the concept of cosmos, right? A created order. But the funny thing is, Greek doesn't even say that. It says ages. That the ages were made. The ages were framed. Right? This historic drama that God is unfolding and revealing himself through time. That's what's in view there. God made it and is unfolding the ages for us. But just the word universe betrays a modern conception of the physical realities around us. The ancient word cosmos reveals a different concept of the world and what's around them. And if we think there's no difference, oh, sure, it's just tit for tat, or they're interchangeable, they are at points, right? At points we can interchange them, but overall, they're different words, and they reveal different ways of thinking about the physical universe. Okay? How about this one? When is the middle of the day? You say 4 minutes from now, Pastor, you got 4 minutes. Right? It's 4 minutes to noon by that clock right over there. But it's only been since the middle of the 19th century anyone's ever looked at a clock on the wall to figure out when the middle of the day was. What would they look at to figure out the middle of the day? Yeah, the sun. The actual world around them, as opposed to a way of analyzing the world around us that we've created. You see, so we've had sundials and things like that to keep track of hours, and also even through the scripture, you see the third hour of the day or the sixth hour of the day. But it's all based upon when the sun's at the highest point. Right? That's the middle of the day. Now the sun can be well past its zenith, and we say, oh, now it's the middle of the day because our analysis of breaking a day into 24 even parts tells us that that's the middle of the day. Now, are there advantages to having the day broken into 24 even parts? Sure. You can catch a train at the right time. That's how it actually developed. The railroad system say, hey, we need to have some semblance of order around here as far as when we're going to be making stops, and so hence the beginning of time zones and stuff like that. But we think that's how it is. Maybe. Maybe we think there really are time zones. Maybe we think there really is an equator. And ideally, there is. We have ideas of that, and those are real ideas, but they don't necessarily correspond to the earth we're living on. And the reason I mention it to you is because we can look for the last 200 years and see a distinct change in the way people think about time. They thought about time in all sorts of different ways, differently than we think about time now, because of that invention and the way it categorizes the way we see the day. So, I mention that to say, if it's the case with something as fundamental and common as space and time, that our minds can be radically changed over the course of 100 years or 200 years, how people think about things, how much more in a supernatural realm? How much more in the spiritual realm can things change? And can we not even notice that things have changed? Can we just, the water's getting turned up and the frog hangs out in there, right? That sort of routine? We're kind of like that. Ideas come and they make their way, and they're fought at certain points, then they're just received, and then they're just the way we think. Right? No contest anymore. So if that goes on in the common aspects of life, how much more radically with the spiritual aspects of life? By the way, I don't mean to say, and don't do this. Don't say, okay, well, you're right, Pastor. There's no clock in the wall in Scripture, and that thing's obviously of Satan. So everyone who uses the clock is now of Satan. And no. But we move on. We work with the world. God has put us in this world to deal with the ideas of the world, not to be overrun by them, but to take them captive, right? To bring them into submission to the service of Jesus Christ. That's our job as Christians. So therefore, we have to be cognizant. We have to think about those ideas. We can't think about what we don't notice. We can't think about what we're ignorant of. We have to become aware of it. Then we can analyze it. Then we can weigh it in the balance of God's Word and understand how it's good and how it's destructive and so on. As far as spiritual forces go, think about this. Just the spiritual, that's what I was talking about, the de-supernaturalization of the world as far as how modern people think about it. I went to school and studied history. at the university, I can't think of any professors, even though I did have a couple of Christian professors, though they weren't in history necessarily, who talked about this world is God's world, it's unfolding by His plan, and that the Scripture reveals that plan to us, and therefore God and His plan are the framework by which we're going to study the world. Because that's imposing a Christian view on it. We don't want to impose anything. We want to have a free view, whether we have no attachments, we think. But of course the reality is there are all sorts of attachments. There are all sorts of philosophical, conceptual realities that they're operating in. But those are okay because they're theirs. Mine are bad because they're Christian. Right? And I want to tell you, no, mine are, maybe I'm wrong with my Christian understanding of things. Maybe I haven't got the Bible right. But it's okay. In fact, it's good to walk and sit down at the table of discussion and say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, and I think Christianly. God is. I'm not going to say, here's the deal. The historians say, well, forget it. Maybe God is, maybe He isn't. It doesn't really matter. Let's study history. What's that saying? It's saying to the study of history, God is at very best completely irrelevant. Do you understand that? If we de-God, we de-supernaturalize the study of history, that's just one study of the whole panoply of studies, then we're saying God at very least is completely doesn't matter when it comes to the study of history. Is that a faithful Christian position? No. You sold it all. You sold your birthright for a mess of pottage at that point. When you study history, you study the realities that have come from God's creative power over which He is providentially acting in an active force in history. That makes me think of reading Eusebius as an historian where he's overtly a Christian historian. God did this and God saved him this. It's like he's reading history as a Christian. Now, maybe he messes it up. Maybe as a Christian, he's got to, he needs to dial it back and be more careful. Okay. But I love that he reads history as a Christian. And it teaches it as a Christian, not as if Christianity or God Himself simply doesn't matter. Now, sometimes we can think with this, as I'm kind of, with this de-supernaturalizing thing, I'm kind of making war on modern conceptions, modern ways of thinking. And it's easy for us to say, okay, well, forget this whole modern thing. Let's just go back to the good old days when people used to think right about stuff. And the problem is, you're going to have a hard time finding that. That's the problem. We could go back to the medieval times when society was shot through with Christian ideas, and to be sure it was. But usually in our minds it's just an idealized medieval reality. Chances are higher that if we got to spend a week there and say, you want to go back home or stay out here? We'd say, I think I'll go home, thanks. That's probably what would happen. As far as living in other periods of time that we think are better or more pure, like the Reformation. Oh, it'd be so good to go live in the Reformation and all the bloodletting and violence and, we like idealize things and say, oh, that'd be better. There is no golden age before us. Nor in our own lives. And I can't go back to when I was a child, back when my dad did stuff right and we did stuff right. No, it's not that either. And even if that were true, that your daddy did it right and you were a kid and that was great, you can't go back. Even if it were true, it's not true. Right? So we have a tendency, I'm warning you, against this idea of, we just need to reject this modern world and go back to when it was pure. No, we need to engage this modern world because here we are. We're not somewhere else, we're here now. And this is what we have to engage. And to engage it, we have to understand it. We have to do some study and some work and some reflection and so on in it. So modernity is our place, and here we are. It's hard to tell where we are. It's always hard to tell where we are. It's like being dropped in the middle of the ocean. What are your coordinates? Wet. My coordinates are wet. And sometimes we feel that way, getting into the modern world and the ideas. It's just a lot to deal with. It's okay. One piece at a time. Here a little, there a little. May the Holy Spirit guide us by the light of the Word toward an apprehension of not only the world that we're in, the true world, where we are, but what God is doing to redeem this world. Because that's His plan, to create the world that we corrupt by our sin, that He redeems by His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the story. There's not another story that guides what this is. May that captivate us, and may we apprehend the reality of God through that rubric. So if that's the de-supernaturalizing of the world, taking God out, taking supernatural forces out, being left with just natural processes and mathematical analysis of them, the modern world loves that stuff. What about re-supernaturalizing? What about getting back to the actual world? Not that there's anything wrong with rulers and protractors and mathematical analysis. That's all great. I love it. But I don't think you're going to get at the meaning of the universe with a ruler. Ain't going to happen. You're not going to measure your way and analyze your way in a new life. That comes with God, the supernatural breaking into us, coming into our world. So, if we're going to think about re-supernaturalizing the world in a modern state, kind of from a de-supernaturalized context, why don't we start with bread? Start with bread. What about bread? We got bread right in front of us down here. Thank you, Mickey. So we have bread that we're going to eat this morning. Now, we can think of bread as something that just kind of grows. Well, bread doesn't itself grow, but the crops grow naturally. The grains grow quite naturally. It just happens out there in the ground. And those grains take nutrients from the soil, and they take energy from the sun. There's this little electron transport system that goes on, and they somehow grow, and we harvest that, and we bring it together, process it, put it together with some oil and some water and some other stuff, some yeast, and then we get bread. It's cool. Everybody likes bread. Most people like bread. And then we get to eat it. And we eat it, and what goes on? Well, the nutrients work their way into our bloodstream and this and that, right? So we can kind of analyze all this. And that's good. That's all good stuff. But what really goes on with bread? What's really behind all that? It's the glory of God. It's just the glory and the power and the energies of God being manifest through the earth that this thing grows to begin with. That the sun burns in the sky and gives it that energy, and the electron transport system can go. That the nutrients are there that can be drawn on by that plant. That we can process it. That we can take it. And that with it, as we get to enjoy the bread and get to eat bread, that God, with His energy, nourishes us. The bread doesn't nourish us by itself. Bread doesn't do anything by itself. Bread is nothing by itself. It is because of God. God is, therefore, bread. God is, therefore, nourishment. God is, therefore, this great glory of eating and drinking in our lives. But we can whittle it down to this naturalistic understanding that stuff just happens. Of course it happens. Of course bread grows. Of course grains grow and we can make bread and be nourished. Of course that's the case. But is there any reason that that has to be the case? God has made it so. God has created things to be this way, and He keeps them by the word of His power. This is God's work. It's His world. And it's His bread. Let's not buy into naturalism when we think about nature. Nature isn't something by itself. Nature is what God has made. Nature is God's. The world is God's. The universe, if you want to talk about it that way, which is fine, is God's. It's God's world. It works because He makes it work. We're nourished, and His energy comes into us because He nourishes us, and He gives us energy. He does it by the bread. He does it by the grain. He does it by the sun and the rain. He does all those things. He does it by the guy who delivers the bread from Gay's Bakery to Safeway. Right? He transports that goodness so that we can take it in, so that He can nourish us. All of this is God's. Now, it's in that context, sidestep entirely, that your vocation is so vastly important. God feeds the world by your work. God educates the world by your work. God cleans up messes by your work. You see, the stuff that you're doing is God's work through you. This is God's world. Not some kind of natural thing that just happens by itself and goes on this course, but it's God's world. And He's always present, making, working things. He sustains it by the word of His power. So if that's the case just with normal bread, just the bread we eat every day, how about the bread that we break? The bread of everyday life is supernatural bread. It's God's goodness manifest in this piece of bread in front of you. But how much more the bread that we break? What do you think about this bread that we break? What do you think goes on when we come to the Lord's table and share bread and share a cup? What do you think goes on there? My guess is most of us think very little about what actually goes on there. The church has thought a great deal and fought a great deal about what goes on there and how it goes on. I don't want to fight about it, but I do want to call our attention that God does stuff. God ministers to us with bread and wine. He ministers to us. He feeds us. He gives us something, even normally, with bread and wine. But how much more with this set-apart bread that we break and cup that we bless? The modern world is riddled with individualism. The modern world is riddled with rationalism. And so I think I had a roommate of mine, Charlie, in college, good friend, love him, still love him, don't see him very often. We were talking about the Lord's Supper, and he had told me, hey, you know, the main thing that goes on in the Lord's Supper is we remember the Lord. Doesn't say it in there, remember me. He said, so I spent the whole day, just went around, and he'd give him Tuesday or whatever he did it, and I remembered the Lord. I remembered Jesus died for me. I remembered his passion and his death and his resurrection. I thought all day long, I thought about that. Every time I caught myself thinking, I disciplined myself to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about his passion, to think about his death and resurrection. He says, it was a great day. It was a wonderful day. I don't doubt it. Focusing on Christ is going to make it a wonderful day. But is that all that goes on here? Is this just, is the bread and the cup and the time, the worship, just an occasion for us to think individually about the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby be blessed? Actually, it's all of that and much more. It's all of those things that Charlie had in mind. Certainly thinking about the Lord Jesus, remembering him has to be done. Although I think the idea of remembering is more like making a memorial, right? Like the parades we're going to have on July 4th coming up here are a memorial, making us remember that in 1776 something went down, right? We're remembering the history of our country by doing something. We're remembering Jesus' death by doing this. So there's certainly an issue of remembering, and it's individual. You come and you come to the table. The Lord meets you here, you individually. But the bread that we break, it's not an individual meal. It's a corporate meal. Of course we're people. No one's ever really doubted that. We haven't hung all our analysis on that one point. Really, the thing is, God feeds us. He binds us together. He brings us to the table. It says the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? And it's mental, to be sure, as well. In other words, God's working on our ideas and our thinking. But it's not only mental. In other words, Jesus connects with us here, I want to say, in a holistic sort of way. He meets us where we are. Not just how we think, certainly that, but how we eat, how our bodies are, where our minds are, where our hearts are, what our struggles with sin are, what our victories in the Lord have been this last week. All these different things, he meets us. It's Jesus Christ, the person, through the sacramental means of bread and wine, meeting us, nourishing us, giving us through a little piece of bread and a little cup. It's Jesus' ministry. It's not just how we think. It's all the areas of our lives, including how we think. And it's not just an occasion for us to think. It's God brings us together in worship. There's something special goes on in worship. There's something special that goes on when God calls us out of this world into worship, gives us his word, receives praises, and feeds us with the flesh and blood of the Son, and says, now, go back out into that world. There's something special that goes on that doesn't go on a Tuesday afternoon or on a Thursday morning, unless the people of God are called together to do the same thing then. There's a special time. Not all times the same time. This is a special time. And as the Lord feeds us with himself, that's a special time as well. Individually and corporately. Minds, bodies, our physicality, the whole of us is met by Jesus Christ in worship and by bread and a cup. In fact, he tells us we ascend into the heavenlies. Right? It says we're positionally with Christ in the heavenlies. We're seated with him, thinking of Ephesians 1 there, in the heavenly places. But what happens when God calls us into worship? He tells us to feed upon the flesh of his Son and drink his blood. He's calling us into the heavenlies. He's calling us into where we are positionally to worship with the angels and the hosts of Christians gone by to worship the Lamb. And we come and worship him primarily by feeding upon him, that he would gird us, just like that song we sang, and he would feed us with himself. So that's what happens as we come to the worship of the Lord at the Lord's table. This is our Father's world. This is our Father's table of redemption. Bread is God's bread. It is his daily miracle that we eat. It's his work that we eat and are sustained by it. Even more so that we can come, people of God, as a bunch of shaggy, nasty sinners. I say doing the best we can, but that's a lie, because we don't ever do the best we can. But we come together and we say, it's not about me. It's about Christ Jesus, who feeds us together, who brings us together, and feeds us with the body and blood of his Son. There are always competing ideas out there about how to deal with this, how to think about the world. We need to discern those ideas, especially as it comes into worship. What is this world and how does God redeem it? This world is God's world. It's not another world. It's God's world. And this world is being redeemed by Jesus Christ through bread and wine. So the unlikely candidates of us gathering in his name to break bread and drink a cup together. That's how God redeems the world. Through the feeble praises of the saints. The world can look at that with the worldly ideas and say, how foolish you are. You've got nothing going. How about this? How about the fog hog? How about a band? We know how to get people moving. But this is how God gets people moving. This is how he feeds us. We need to have his ideas. His scripture guide us, not the ideas of the men, the people around us. The competing ideas about what the world is and why the world is. Again, these competing ideas can add, but they can also subtract from and obscure a faithful Christian apprehension of what this world is and what God's doing in it and what he's doing in it right now. Right now, as we're here together to worship the Lord and partake of his Son, Jesus Christ. The faithful apprehension of this world is it's created by God. It's corrupted by us, starting with Adam, but it's redeemed by the power of God through Jesus Christ. By the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the foolishness of breaking bread and drinking a cup together, of having fellowship, of serving each other. But those are the very means by which God says, I'm taking over this world. The world looks at us and says, that doesn't make any sense. That's okay. It doesn't need to make sense to the world. We need to have it make sense to us. May God grant that it does make sense to us and we grab on to what he has revealed. These other competing ideas, they're just competing ideas. We can weigh them out there just like that. But God is our God. Christ is our Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit is our Comforter. One God, eternally blessed. Amen. Father, protect our minds. Protect our minds and our thoughts. Protect our bodies. We're yours. We belong to you in body and in soul, in life and in death. We belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to receive then from you your revelation and recognize competing ideas, principalities, and powers that would come and have our allegiance and have our commitment. We would commit ourselves to their way of thinking rather than recognizing that as worldly ideas and weighing them in the balance of your word, even like the Bereans, to check to see what things are so. Our Father, we thank you that by faith we know you created the world. You created the ages. And it is yours. We are yours. And so please guide us. Help us to see these things and then to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent as our salvation, indeed, as the Savior of the world. Oh God, we pray that you would guide us now as we praise you, as we confess our faith together, as we come to your table. Build us up, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.